Without further ado, Dr. Godfrey, would you please tell us about the way to Reformation? You've made us all thoroughly depressed after the first lecture. Do you have any good news, sir? Any hope for us? And so.
No. Come on, this is a Reformed gathering. The way to Reformation. Since this is a Reformed gathering, I have to begin by saying, of course, only the Holy Spirit can reform the church. But when we look at the history of the church, what we see is that the Holy Spirit uses means. And we want to ask what in times past have been the means that the Holy Spirit has used to reform his church, and what might we hope the Holy Spirit would use in our day. So I want to go back to our schematic of then and now. What was the way to reform then? And then hopefully we'll look a little bit at what the way to reform might be now. When we think about the way to reform, the first thing probably we need to think about are, what are the obstacles to reform? What stands in the way? What has to be gotten round if there's going to be a reformation? And of course, in the 16th century, it was pretty clear. First of all, the authority of the traditional church stood in the way. The remarkable power and wealth and influence of the church was marshaled against the Reformation in many, many parts of Europe. And that power of the church was linked in many, many places to the power of the state. And so the combination of the church and of the state united to try in many places to oppose the Reformation. And the obstacles were overcome in a variety of ways. In Germany and in Scandinavia, where Lutheranism flourished, it was overcome usually by the conversion of princes. Now, generally speaking, we learn from the Psalter, put not your trust in princes. But occasionally, there are even converts amongst princes, as unlikely as that seems. And there were some very pious princes in Germany and in Scandinavia that helped with the reform. In other parts of Europe, Protestants for a long time were a persecuted minority because the state cooperated with the church in trying to oppress it. In some places, governments were changed so that the Reformation could advance. It was a complicated story, but those were the kind of obstacles that the Reformation had to face and overcome. Sometimes, as I say, by converting the leaders of the state, and in other places simply by suffering and enduring sometimes great persecution. There was for a time a large and flourishing Reformed church in France that we often forget about, reaching at one point in the 1560s some 3 million members. Out of a total French population of 20 million. So it was a very significant movement there, but was eventually largely stamped out, not quickly, but over about a century, by determined state opposition. So that's a huge obstacle in the 16th century to be faced. And an obstacle that had to be overcome. How was it overcome? Well, it was overcome in part by technology. Anyone who knows me will find it ironic that the word technology makes it into any lecture of mine. I am proud to say that I've never been on Facebook and never think of Googling anything. So for me to mention technology is ironic, but technology is important in every era, and the great technological explosion of the 16th century was printing. We don't necessarily think today of technology having advanced into printing, but it was huge in the 16th century. All of a sudden, not just books, but also all sorts of tracts of smaller pamphlets could be printed and relatively cheaply distributed. This meant in neighborhoods and in towns and in villages, if you could find one person to read, you could gather people and read a tract or read part of the Bible or read a sermon. So that the technological explosion of printing meant that suddenly information, education was available in a way that had never been available before. Think of your own Christian experience. If you hadn't had any books, if you hadn't had a Bible, if you hadn't had any other kinds of Christian printed material, how very different your life would have been, how very different probably your level of education would have been. So the arrival of printing as a technological advance in the early, in the middle of the 15th century, particularly the use of movable type so that type could be set quickly and books put in print, was a huge advance in terms of getting the word out. And that was an indispensable help to the coming of the reform in the 16th century. But of course, the greatest means of getting the word out was people. And it was particularly through preachers in the first place that the word was carried to many, many parts of Europe. And one of the first great works of the Reformation was to found schools, theological faculties, what today we would call seminaries, to prepare preachers to go out. Calvin was very much involved with that in Geneva, and the students at the Academy of Geneva used to joke that their diploma, their graduation certificate, was also their death certificate, because so many went into France and died as martyrs preaching the faith. So it wasn't just people who were well-educated. It was people who were well-educated and so dedicated that they were willing to go and suffer and die for the cause they believed in. And one of the things that annoys me, you know, now that I'm 72, the list of things that annoys me seems to be growing. It's distressing. But one of the things that has long annoyed me is when people say, well, the Reformation wasn't really a missionary movement. Well, they didn't do everything they might have done to carry the gospel across the seas, but they were a missionary movement in terms of reaching out throughout Europe, beginning where they were, to carry the gospel with great zeal and sacrifice that the gospel might be made known. And just as preachers were being trained in Geneva, so they were being trained in Wittenberg, from which preachers went far and wide. I recently read some sermons that Martin Luther preached in the 1530s in Wittenberg on Saturdays. His close associate, fellow preacher, Johannes Bugenhagen, I think that's my favorite Reformation name. Those of you of childbearing years may want to name a child Bugenhagen. they will rise up and thank you. Bugenhagen had been called to help introduce the Reformation in another German city, and Luther had to take over his preaching assignment Saturday in the city of Wittenberg, and Luther was not feeling well. He was sick, and this was another burden he had to undertake, and he's a little grumpy in these sermons. It's great to see. But he's there preaching regularly. People are coming to hear the preaching. Bugenhagen has gone at some considerable expense to him and to his family, some different distance to a city to preach the gospel. These people are committed to this undertaking of making the gospel known. And what you begin to see then is that as the preachers do their work and as common people begin to get educated in the gospel, then common people too are talking. They may not be traveling great distances. but they are talking to their neighbors. They're inviting their neighbors to things. They're inviting their neighbors in some places to secret dinners so that a minister can speak to a handful of people in a home and not attract attention. It was in some places dangerous business to be doing this. And so it's people in particular that are the source of the Reformation spreading, both preachers and common folk, and particularly students. The Reformation in many parts of Europe was a young man's movement. Young men in the university, maybe young men in universities are always looking for something to rebel about, some cause to annoy their elders with. And that was true in the 16th century in the universities. The universities became hotbeds of the Reformation. The more Luther's writings were outlawed, the more popular they became. And there was a vitality there of the young rising up to say, this is a movement we need. This is a movement we need to pursue. And they did that with remarkable zeal. So this is how they began to overcome the obstacles. They overcame it through printing, and they overcame it through people. And then they began to consolidate what was accomplished by establishing new institutions. I think when you look at history, you discover rather rapidly that ideas never really last unless they're institutionalized. Now, Americans have often had a kind of ambivalent feeling about institutions. Americans have some tendency to think that institutions are necessarily corrupting and deadening. But in fact, unless there are institutions to carry forward the ideas usually don't have much impact. And the Reformation saw key institutions being established or reinforced or changed. And of course, the central institution was the institution of the church. Churches had existed, and the reformers took over many church buildings that already had been built. Almost all of the buildings of the Reformation early on were former Roman Catholic church buildings. The first Protestant building built to be a Protestant church wasn't built until the late 1530s in the city of Torgau in Germany. So they took over buildings that had not been built, of course, for preaching. They had been built for the drama of the Mass. But they established pulpits. They did the best they could in these sort of echoing chambers. The churches became the central institution of the Reformation, churches where the Bible was read, and then the Bible was preached, explained, applied, where catechism was read and preached, where the truths of the gospel were being communicated. And what came to characterize the Protestant worship service was a service full of the Word of God. This was true of the Lutheran service and of the Reform service. I was just recently in Berlin and didn't know where to go to church, so I went to a church right near the hotel, a big Lutheran church. And it was very impressive that although in all likelihood the clergy was not in any way conservative, most of the service was a matter of singing hymns and psalms that were traditional Lutheran hymns, and therefore full of good theology, and reading of Scripture. I was amazed at the amount of Scripture that was read in the service. The sermon one might have skipped, but the service was full of the Word of God, and that was true of the Reformed service as well. Full of the reading of the Word of God, full of the preaching of the Word of God, full of the singing of the Word of God. That was why the Psalms were so beloved amongst the Reformed. It was a way of knowing the Word of God, of connecting with the Word of God. So the church institutionalized that great vision of the Reformation, that the people would be in touch with the Word of God. And this was critical for preserving, consolidating what the Reformation was accomplishing. Another key institution was the school. Schools were critical, not just for the education of the clergy. That was the first great function of schools at the beginning of the Reformation. But the other great function was, over time, to teach people to read. Protestantism was the great impetus towards universal literacy. If the Bible is the Word of God, and if reading the Word of God is good, then it follows as the night the day that you should teach people to read. And that was a huge change in cultural goals and in cultural achievement. And the decline of reading in our time is another serious assault on a Protestant vision of what society ought to look like. I was struck, I heard Thomas Friedman being interviewed on television. He's just produced a new book and it sounded somewhat interesting. But what was really interesting is he was complaining about politicians that he called one-paragraph politicians. He said too many politicians have one paragraph that they articulate over and over again, and then if you press them, they have no second paragraph. The great thing about the Reformation, I thought when I heard him say that, is we had a second paragraph and a third paragraph and a fourth paragraph. We maybe have too many paragraphs as Reformed people, but what's critical is that we believe that reading is critical to the Christian life. And therefore, we establish schools to teach reading and a knowledge of what is true, what is foundational. The Reformation reformed family life. Now, there were families before the Reformation. But the Reformation brought big changes to family life. Part of it was the conviction that the family ought to be also a center of prayer and Bible reading and reflection, so that the life of the family became regularized. It's interesting to look at some of the meetings of consistories, both in Geneva and in France, where they're dealing with various moral issues. And one of the things that would come not infrequently before consistory was wives complaining about being beaten by their husbands. In the 16th century, it was not uncommon for the husband to show up and say, "What's wrong with beating my wife?" And the elders would say, "You may not beat your wife. That's not a Christian thing to do." And the wonderful thing is that now we've eliminated all sexual assault and harassment, and we live in a society... I'm just staggered. This is on my list of grievances. People actually say that the way to end sexual harassment is education. Well, there's maybe some truth to that. I heard Senator Elizabeth Warren recently complaining that as a junior faculty member at a law school, she was chased around the desk by a senior law school professor. Does he really need to be educated that this is wrong? No, what he needs to do is be taught some morality. This is the failure of our time. Christianity was the great protector of women historically. Perfectly, no. There's never anything perfect in history except Jesus. But Christianity was one of the great protectors of women, and Protestantism in particular exalted the family as the locus of God's activity in society, in addition to the church, and respected the work of women in the family and the importance of children in the family. Luther called the family the school of character. What's gone wrong in our society? It's that the family isn't the school of character anymore, because the church doesn't have an influence anymore. And so the institutions become critical. And the Protestant Reformation built strong institutions of church and school and family. And we need those institutions today. What are the obstacles today to our advancing the cause of Reformation? Well, one of the big problems that we find, I think, as Christians is that there are an awful lot of people in our society who have embraced the idea that we live in a post-Christian world, and what that means is Christianity's passé. It's okay for old-fashioned people. It's okay for old people. But, you know, really, we've moved beyond that. We're more advanced than that. We're not caught up in those old crazy superstitions anymore. We're modern people. We're advanced people. We know better. And this is not helped by the confusion of churches that we find among us, teaching so many different things, so many things that are not really the gospel. And then in addition to that, we're surrounded by all sorts of different worldviews. As someone pointed out, this is not only the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, this is also the 100th anniversary of the beginning of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. Apparently, the Russians aren't paying a lot more attention to their revolution than America is to its Reformation. That's an intriguing reality today. At least there still are churches, Protestant churches, 500 years later. There seem to be very few Bolsheviks left 100 years later. But one of the interesting things you discover in studying the history of the 20th century is how many Western intellectuals were absolutely convinced scientifically that communism was the wave of the future. And when the facts about Joseph Stalin began to be talked about, when rumors began to circulate that he had murdered more than Adolf Hitler, lots of Western intellectuals just didn't believe it. They wanted this vision of a society that would be pure and remade and egalitarian. And Leon Trotsky in 1917, Lenin's right-hand man, adopted as the motto for the Bolshevik Revolution, bread, peace, and land. Bread for the stomach, peace with the neighbor, land to farm. That was the vision. That was the hope. How's that worked out? The estimate is 60 million dead at the hands of the Bolsheviks. Stalin said, one man's death is a tragedy. A million deaths is just a statistic. And it's sort of true. How do you absorb 60 million dead? But that's one of the obstacles we face. There are these visionary alternatives that are held up before us, a secular society. What's the unique vision of America? It's an individualist society. Every individual can do what they want. That's the vision held up before us. That's why the Supreme Court decision on homosexual marriage was not controversial. Because we've all adopted an individualism that says, well, if people want to do that, they ought to be able to do that. I'm not saying how to solve that problem. I'm just saying that's the world we live in now. Individualism is the great goal, is the guiding star, is the great hope. We'll all be free of constraints and now can do what we want. The problem, I think, is that that kind of individualism is a one-paragraph ideology. Now that we're free to do what we want, what do we want to do? It doesn't seem to be working out all that well. I'm fascinated by this discussion of the opioid epidemic in America. It's a tragic thing. It's something we have to really try to address. And I don't mean for a minute that it's a simplistic problem that can be addressed. But one of the questions that has to be addressed is, why are so many young people in our society so adrift, so hopeless, so undirected, that they can be drawn into a world of drugs? There's an ideological component to this. If we have meaning in life, it's surely going to help resist these temptations. And again, I don't want to imply that there are simplistic answers to this, but part of the answer has to be, what are you living for? How do you look beyond yourself? How do you find a meaning in life? Just being free isn't enough. Just as communism found that bread for the stomach and peace with the neighbor and land to farm isn't enough. There's planted in the soul of human beings something that looks beyond that and asks, what is life about? Who am I? What am I living for? We have to pursue that. But that's an obstacle we have to overcome. We live in an age of new technologies. And I don't think we understand fully what those technologies are doing to us. But part of what they are doing to us is undermining what sociologists have called mediating institutions. Mediating institutions are those institutions that are important to life between the individual and Washington, or supreme authority, or ultimate authority. And those mediating institutions historically in society were the family, the neighborhood, the school, the church. And what sociologists are telling us is all of those institutions are being undermined in our society. And part of what's undermining is those new technologies that bring into our lives the sense of family, neighborhood, community, but aren't really. I don't want to disillusion you, but those morning TV hosts don't really know you. They don't really care about you. I was talking with a friend who's a very insightful historian about what technology has most impacted American culture. He maintains it's the car. It's an important point because, you know, it's not so many decades ago that most people were limited to an area of about 10 miles around their house. It's very interesting. My family has roots in Northern California. I go visit there. All the towns are about 8 miles apart. Why is that? Because that was about how far you could travel and get back in a day with a horse. What did the car do for us? Well, it liberated us to travel a lot more distance. It broke down neighborhoods in a variety of ways. You could have anonymity by traveling. So that's a good possibility. I'm still inclined to argue for the television. It eliminates distance. It becomes a presence of education. And it becomes a shaper of moral values in profound ways. Maybe you have your own favorite example of technology, but these are all obstacles to trying to break through to getting people to think about Christianity and its claims again. It has struck me recently that the presence of Christianity in America, which is still millions of people going to church every Sunday, the presence of Christianity in America could hardly be identified if you just judged by what's going on in the media today. Christianity's hardly ever mentioned. When you hear about relief for hurricanes, there's hardly ever a mention of what churches are doing to help with hurricane relief. Now, maybe the churches aren't doing anything. I don't think that's true. I suspect in Texas, the Southern Baptist Convention did a lot for hurricane relief. But how much was it reported? There suddenly is a kind of silence about the presence of Christianity and the churches. I was talking to a fellow up in Santa Rosa last week, and the fires came to within about a block of his house. His brother was burned out, and he had a friend who was being interviewed by the television on his reaction to the fires in Santa Rosa, and the fellow said at one point in the interview, well, we're getting through it because we have faith in Christ. And the fellow I was talking to said to this friend of his, you shouldn't have said that. You'll never be on the TV now. And it was true. He wasn't on the TV. Now, I don't know if that was the reason. But I really do think suddenly we see the media paying very little attention to the reality and presence of Christianity. Entertainment in this country has been anti-Christian in all sorts of ways for a long time. And the educational establishment, the secular educational establishment in this country, has been determinedly non-Christian and in many places anti-Christian. Now, this is beginning to get as depressing as the first lecture. but here's the reality. There is a new cultural reality in America in which the media and the entertainment industry and the educational establishment are all together in believing that Christianity not only is not the way forward, but is probably largely a negative reality in society. So that's one of the obstacles we have to overcome. And I think, really, we shouldn't be that discouraged about it. Christianity is not, in the first place, in the business of cultural influence. It's a nice thing when we can have cultural influence. I think it's a good thing. I think it's even something we should aspire to, given the right circumstances. But Christianity itself is not about, in the first place, cultural influence. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about making Jesus known. And Christianity has been able to exist and even to flourish in almost every kind of culture imaginable. We got started in pagan Rome, where there was great opposition to Christianity. And we have flourished in societies that are pro-Christian and anti-Christian through the centuries. Christianity seems to be doing relatively well today in communist China, in a hostile environment. One might almost make the case that Christianity does better in hostile environments than in sympathetic environments. Because where Christianity has a sympathetic environment, the wealth, the influence, leads to corruption. But where there's an antithetical environment, where there's a hostile environment, it leads to a purification of the people of God and of the message of Christianity. It's not all bad. For those of us who are older, it's kind of a shock and a change to see things that we thought were universally taken for granted in America now universally junked. But what it means is that people never really understood things, never understood the things that we assumed were Christian values. They had no foundation. They had no heart. They had no root in the lives and souls of lots of people. And our job is to try to preach the gospel so that people can think again about what's important in life, what's foundational in life, what gives meaning to life, why are we living? Why are we not all taking opioids to get through the day? Because we're living for something bigger, something beyond ourselves. We're not living just for ourselves or just for this time. And what I often want to say, and I want to try to say it in a loving way, in a caring way, to the people round about who have wandered away from Christianity and Christian values and Christian churches, what I want to say is, so how's that working for you? So how's that working for you? Because I think an awful lot of people, if they really stopped to think about it, would say, it's not working that well. It's not working that well. I have freedom now to divorce my wife and abandon my children. How's that working for you and for your family? These are serious matters. And how do we overcome these obstacles? Well, we can try to use some of the new technologies. Christianity used radio relatively well. Still remember as a high school kid hearing J. Vernon McGee expositing the scriptures. How many people here have ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? See, look, see, he's still doing his work. The dead yet speaking. Radio was fairly effectively used for quite a while. I happened to hear J. Vernon McGee a week ago on the radio, and he was preaching on Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he said, there on the top of Mount Carmel, I can't really do J. Vernon McGee, there on top of Mount Carmel, Elijah preached against Baal and all of his evil ways and all of his wickedness and against rock music in the church. I had never known that. It was, Elijah was clearly ahead of his time. So we can use new technologies. I've really been impressed with some of the things Ligonier Ministries has been doing. I just happen to know them a little better than some others, but to all sorts of formats that I don't know what they are or why. But getting the word out, making materials accessible, it's a wonderful thing. It's a vital thing. But in the end of the day, Christ will be made known by people, just as it's always been true, whether it was in the Roman Empire, it was preachers and people. At the Reformation, it was preachers and people. Today, it's going to be preachers and people. That's what's going to be central. That's what's going to be crucial. That's why churches remain so critical in our time for getting the word out, for preserving the word, for maintaining the word, for having clear communication of the word. And that really is, isn't it, the ultimate way of reformation. It's getting the word out. It's making the word clear. Psalm 81, verse 8 says, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Here's always the central problem in the church. Do we want to hear the word of God? And if we have an eagerness for the word of God, there'll be a contagion about that. Contagion is not the right word. There'll be an overflow from that other people will want to hear the word of God. It's amazing to think of that 16th century scene where many people went every morning to hear a preacher preach because they were so eager to learn the word of God. Do we have that enthusiasm for the word of God, that eagerness for the word of God? Do we want to hear preachers that open the word of God? Too many of the famous preachers today are not preaching the word of God. They're telling stories, they're being entertaining, they're being amusing, but they're not really opening the word of God. But the scripture from beginning to end says that it's the word that is at the center of things. Christianity is a religion of words and of the importance and centrality of the Word. I think one of the great apologetic issues of our time is, does God speak? Has God spoken? Can God speak? It's amazing the kinds of theologies and ideologies that say, no, you know, even if there were a God, he couldn't speak. Well, who's to say God can't speak? If there's a God of any kind, he can speak. And that's our conviction. That's been the conviction of the people of God through all centuries. God speaks. And the great question is, not does he speak clearly, but do we listen? The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with the hearers of the Word of God. And the way forward to Reformation, it seems, in our day, is that beginning with us, we ask ourselves, do we have a passion for the Word of God? Do we have a conviction that the Word of God carries what we need? That the Word of God will bring to us the truth that we need? And that's what the Scripture celebrates, and that's what I think we need to celebrate in our day, a conviction about the Word of God. And where the Holy Spirit will bring that conviction, I think we'll see a way forward to Reformation. And in reading those sermons of Luther on John 6, one of the things that really struck me is he says, well, you know, Jesus passed from talking about bread for the belly to bread of eternal life for the soul. And he said, most people are just going to walk by showing no interest in bread of eternal life for the soul and interest only in bread for the belly. And then Luther says, who cares? Initially, I was sort of shocked. Who cares? Shouldn't we care? And I think what Luther was saying is, don't be discouraged. It's always been that way that most people don't care. And don't spend your whole life caring about the people who don't care. Again, I think we have to be careful what he's saying here. We want to try to reach them with the message. But we shouldn't let them determine the message. And I think that's what's been too much the case in the church today. We need to hold up the pure message of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will bring some to hear that message and rejoice in that message. And there's nothing we can do about the others. So be faithful. That's where the beginning of all Reformation will take place. Thank you very much.